All the lectures which I am giving in Brisbane and elsewhere this week under the auspices of AFES come under the general heading of Paul's Gospel and Christ's. So if tonight I am talking about the exalted Christ and the indwelling Spirit, I am talking about them as they are presented in the writings of Paul. There was no discontinuity in Paul's mind between the exalted Christ and the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus, however, was known to him only by hearsay, whereas he claimed a profound personal acquaintance with the exalted Christ. It was the exalted Christ who appeared to him on the Damascus Road, but Paul makes little attempt to describe that appearance, perhaps because words were inadequate for the purpose. Radiant light is the chief feature of the appearance that emerges from Paul's references to it, for when he speaks of the ministry of the new covenant with which he was then entrusted, he contrasts it with the inferior ministry granted to Moses by setting over against the fading glory reflected on Moses' face, the unfading glory associated with the gospel. He describes the dawn of faith as seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For, he goes on, it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As the old creation was inaugurated by the shining of light to dispel the darkness which lay upon the face of the deep, so the new creation was inaugurated by the shining of light to dispel the darkness of unbelief, and Paul's choice of this figure was probably dictated by his own experience. We recall the reference in the conversion narrative of Acts chapter 9 to the light from heaven which flashed about him on the Damascus Road. In the parallel account of the experience in Acts 22, Paul himself says that he could not see because of the glory of that light. And in all three records of the incident in Acts, it is made fairly clear that in that light, the risen Christ appeared to him. While Paul had no doubt about the personal identity of the earthly Jesus and the heavenly Christ, he equally had no doubt that the heavenly Christ's mode of existence was different from that of the earthly Jesus. When he affirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is, the resurrection order, he makes it plain that this is as true of the Lord as of his people. The earthly Jesus was a man of woman born who endured a real death, but the risen Christ, while still man, was now vested with heavenly humanity, a different order of humanity from that of this present life. The first man, he says, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. While the creation narrative of Genesis 2 tells how the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the character of the new creation is disclosed in Paul's affirmation that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The risen Christ, for Paul, exists no longer in a body of flesh and blood, but in a spiritual body. Those who, even while living on earth in mortal bodies, are by faith united to the risen Christ, have something of this new order of existence communicated to them. This is a different kind of personal union from those which bind human beings together in their present life. The closest personal union in this life is that between man and woman, described in the words of the creation narrative as their becoming one flesh. But, says Paul, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, that is to say. And we may ask whether spirit here in 1 Corinthians 6 ought to be spelt with a capital S or a small s. It is difficult to associate this one spirit from the one spirit in whom all the people of Christ are united into one body with him, just as it is difficult to dissociate the life-giving spirit that Jesus became in resurrection from the spirit of life that indwells his people. To this we shall return. If even while in mortal body, a believer in Christ becomes one spirit with him, this unity is to become more fully experienced in resurrection. For the spiritual body worn by the risen Lord is, according to Paul, the prototype for his people, who are to share his resurrection and have their present bodies of humiliation transmuted into the likeness of his body of glory. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, says Paul, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It was as the man of heaven that Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus road. Vested, we gather, with his body of glory. But when Paul attempts to describe what he saw, the only vocabulary he can use is that of light. Paul looked forward to the parousia of Christ, his manifestation in glory. But the appearance of Christ at his parousia would be of the same character as his appearance on the Damascus road, except that it would not be a momentary flash, but a more enduring experience, and that it would be accompanied by the instantaneous glorification of his people, whether by the resurrection of those who had died, or the transformation of those still alive. The revelation of the Son of God would be attended by the simultaneous revelation of the sons of God, a prospect also described as their liberation from bondage to decay and futility, their adoption as sons, the redemption of their bodies. This is the climax of their salvation, the consummation of God's eternal purpose of grace towards them. In this hope, says Paul, we were saved. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The subject matter of this lecture relates to the present period of hope, the interval between the past event of Christ's death and resurrection and the future event of his parousia. Paul may well have been brought up to think of the days of the Messiah as an interval separating this age from the age to come, the resurrection age. But whether or not he had entertained the belief in such an interval before his conversion, the logic of the Christ event imposed it upon him now. Only, the days of the Messiah were not now characterized by Messiah's reigning from an earthly throne, like the throne of his father David, but by his reigning from the right hand of God. The oracle at the beginning of Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," is one of the most primitive Christian testimonia, that is a Christological text from the Old Testament. If, as was widely held, rightly so, this oracle was originally addressed to the Messiah, then, since in the eyes of his followers Jesus was the Messiah, the oracle was fulfilled in him. Paul does not often use the expression about the right hand of God. When he does so, it is probably because it had already become familiar to Christians when they confessed their faith in the Christ who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, evidently quoting such a confession of faith. This is the only place where the expression occurs in what are called Paul's capital epistles, Galatians, Romans, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. It appears also once in Colossians and once in Ephesians. Like his fellow Jews, Paul knew the right hand of God to be a metaphor denoting supreme authority, but he may have preferred to use it sparingly, lest some of his Gentile hearers or readers should imagine that it had physical or local significance. It is, of course, difficult to think or speak of exaltation or supremacy without the use of spatial imagery. Christian astrophysicists who recite the historic creeds are not charged with inconsistency for employing the terminology of the three-decker universe. This terminology provides serviceable metaphors for the expression of transcendence or of communication in both directions between God and man. Even in the first century, such terminology was recognized by many thinking people to be metaphorical, and among those thinking people, Paul is entitled to be included. Instead of referring to Christ as being seated at God's right hand, Paul speaks of him as highly exalted, endowed with the name which is above every name. The name which is above every name is the designation Lord. It is the divine purpose, says Paul, or the source which he quotes in Philippians 2, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek noun he uses is kurios, which, because of its usage in the Septuagint, lent itself happily to this exalted connotation. In the Septuagint, the Greek word kurios is used not only to render the ordinary Hebrew word for Lord, such as Adon, but also to render the ineffable name of the God of Israel, the name which we commonly reproduce as Yahweh. Thus, the Septuagint version of the opening words of Psalm 110 uses the Greek term kurios twice, Kyrios said to my Kyrios, just as most of our English versions use the word Lord twice. The Lord said to my Lord. But the Hebrew text means Yahweh's oracle to my Lord, where in the second instance, Lord is the Hebrew Adon. The person addressed by the psalmist as my Lord was probably the Davidic king, so that the later messianic interpretation was not inappropriate. But in the Septuagint, the person addressed in the oracle is designated by the same word as Yahweh himself, the word Kyrios. In that sense, he shares the name which is above every name. The wording of the passage I refer to in Philippians 2 is based on an oracle in Isaiah 45, where the God of Israel swears by himself, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Here, however, in Philippians 2, it is in Jesus' name that every knee shall bow, and it is Jesus' lordship that every tongue shall confess. Nor is this by any means the only instance in the New Testament where an Old Testament passage containing Kyrios, Lord, as the equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, is applied to Jesus. In any case, the title Lord, in the highest sense that it can bear, belongs distinctively to the risen and exalted Jesus, and not for Paul only. Other New Testament writers speak to the same effect. To Paul, however, and to other early Christians, the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, in the highest sense which that title can bear, was far from being the result of a linguistic accident. It was far, too, from being a mere ex officio designation of the Messiah. It was the most adequate term for expressing what Paul and his fellow believers had come to understand and appreciate of Jesus' person and achievement, and his present decisive role in the outworking of God's purpose of blessing for the universe. If it be asked if this use of the title Lord goes back to the earliest Aramaic-speaking phase of the Church's life, the answer is yes. The Aramaic equivalent of the Greek term Kyrios is Mar, M-A-R, as in the invocation Maranatha, our Lord come, which found its way untranslated into the vocabulary of Greek-speaking Christians, as in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, more particularly into the Eucharistic liturgy. That Mar could be used, as Kyrios was, to denote the God of Israel, is shown by the Targum on Job from Cave 11 at Qumran, and in the Aramaic fragments of the first book of Enoch from Cave 4 at Qumran, where the word Mar and its derivatives are used with reference to the God of Israel. The title Son of God is also given to Jesus in a distinctive sense in resurrection. According to Paul, at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, Jesus was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. In Paul's thought, of course, Jesus did not begin to be Son of God at the resurrection. Speaking of his coming into the world, Paul says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. But during his earthly life, he was the Son of God, comparatively speaking, in weakness. As the risen Lord, he is the Son of God in power. Like the title Lord, the designation Son of God was also confirmed by an oracular testimonium, a messianic proof text from the Old Testament, namely Psalm 2, verse 7, where the God of Israel addresses his anointed one in the words, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." But like the title Lord, Son of God is for Paul much more than a designation which Jesus as Messiah bears ex officio. It expresses the unique personal relation which Jesus bore to God, as indeed it appears to have done for Jesus himself. Luke, in the narrative of Acts, seems to recognize the special place that the designation of Jesus as Son of God had in Paul's ministry, for whereas Luke makes other preachers of the apostolic message in its early days proclaim Jesus as Lord and Messiah, he sums up Paul's earliest public testimony to Jesus in the words, "He is the Son of God," Acts 9, verse 20. Perhaps the language in which Paul himself describes his call and commission, "God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles," implies that an appreciation of Jesus as the Son of God was inherent in his conversion experience. Although, as I've said, Paul makes infrequent use of the metaphor, the right hand of God, he takes the oracle at the beginning of Psalm 110 seriously, as a messianic testimonium. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives a fuller exposition of that oracle than does any other New Testament writer. "Sit at my right hand," ran the oracle, "till I make your enemies your footstool." And Paul undertakes to identify these enemies. They are not flesh and blood enemies, they are principalities and powers, forces in the universe which work against the purpose of God and the well-being of men. It is to forces of this order that Paul has referred earlier in 1 Corinthians as the rulers of this age, who, in ignorance of the hidden wisdom decreed by God from ages past for his people's glory, crucified the Lord of glory. Pontius Pilate and others may have played their historic part in this, but without realizing it, they were agents of those hostile forces in the spiritual realm. Now, thanks to the victory of the cross and the reign of the risen Lord, those forces are being progressively destroyed. The last and most intractable of those forces is death, which is to be destroyed at the final resurrection, of which the resurrection of Christ is the first installment. "Sit at my right hand," said the oracle, "till I make your enemies your footstool." So, says Paul, Christ must reign till God has put all his enemies under his feet. But when all those enemies are subjugated, including death itself as the last enemy, then the reign of Christ is merged in the eternal reign of God. The reign of Christ, the age of the Messiah, is thus an intermediate phase between the present age and the endless age to come. Or from certain points of view, it may be regarded as the overlapping of the two, a phase in which the present age is not fully ended and the age to come has not been fully established. In the passage already quoted from Romans 8, verse 34, where Paul seems to echo a primitive confession of faith in Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, he continues with the clause, "who indeed intercedes for us." The reigning Christ, that is to say, is not passively waiting for the Father to fulfill his promise to make his enemies his footstool. He is actively engaged on his people's behalf. The confessional words are placed by Paul in a forensic context in imitation of a recurring Old Testament motif. Paul begins with the challenge, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" and affirms that no one will dare to do this and attempt to prosecute them in the heavenly court, because God himself is their justifier, and the Christ who died and rose again is present as counsel for the defense. The ascription of an intercessory ministry to the ascended Christ may be based on the last verse of Isaiah 53, where the humiliated and vindicated servant of the Lord is said to have made intercession for the transgressors. It is not peculiar to Paul among the New Testament theologians, for in 1 John, Jesus Christ the righteous is presented as his people's advocate with the Father, while the theme is elaborated by the writer to the Hebrews in his portrayal of Jesus as the enthroned high priest who is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Christ's active concern for his people is not exhausted by his death on their behalf. In his new order of existence, he is still their friend and helper, supplying spiritual sustenance to meet their varied need. But when Paul deals with this supplying of the present spiritual need of the people of Christ, he does so for the most part in terms of the activity of the Spirit, to the point where much that he says of the ministry of the exalted Christ can be paralleled by what he says of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. Paul is by no means the only New Testament writer to speak of the Spirit as communicating to the people of Christ the living power of their risen Lord, although he develops this theme in his own way. It was a matter of common belief to Christians of the first generation that the special gift of the Spirit which they had received was the sign of the inbreaking of the new age. Two strands of Old Testament prediction about the Spirit of God are depicted as fulfilled in the New Testament. One is the promise that the Spirit will be bestowed in unstinted measure on a servant ruler to equip him for a ministry of mercy and judgment for Israel and the nations. The other is the promise that in the latter days the same Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The earliest Christians recognized that the former strand of prediction had been fulfilled in Jesus, anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and power. As for the latter day outpouring of the Spirit, two of the evangelists, Luke and John, unambiguously make it depend on the prior passion and triumph of Jesus, who is uniformly identified throughout the gospel tradition with the coming one, who, according to the preaching of John the Baptist, would baptize men and women with the Holy Spirit. This baptism with the Spirit, as Paul saw it, was not simply an experience of individual believers, but the means by which they were brought together into a corporate unity, which he calls the body of Christ. In one Spirit, he says, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all watered with one Spirit. His language may point to their baptism in water as the occasion of this experience, but his language insists on its inward and spiritual significance. This corporate unity, in Paul's thought, is animated by the Spirit of God, just as the body of a living person is animated by the human spirit. And the individual believers who make up this corporate unity, this one body, cooperate for the well-being of the whole, just as the limbs and organs of a healthy body cooperate when they discharge their proper functions. Occasionally, Paul expresses this corporate unity not in terms of a body, but in terms of a temple. Do you not know, he says to the church of Corinth, that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? While the image of the body seems to be original with him, that of the temple has earlier antecedents. The temple image, moreover, is used by Paul not only for the community, but also for the individual believer. Your body, he says, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. The distinctive mark of a Christian, indeed, for Paul, is that the Spirit dwells within him. Anyone who has not the Spirit of Christ, he says, is none of his. Again, in remonstrating with his Galatian converts for their readiness to seek security in legal observances, he assumes that when they believed the gospel, they received the Spirit, and assumes that they know this to be so. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now achieving completeness in the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and performs mighty acts among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The opening verses of Galatians 3. This receiving of the Spirit, which the Galatian Christians, for all their present regrettable tendencies, are expected to acknowledge as a real experience of theirs, was no mere matter of logical conviction or of an inner glow. It was accompanied by more substantial evidences. Not only were there the tokens of divine power which attended their response to the preaching, miraculous healings it might be, or glossolalic utterances, but there were the more durable tokens of changed lives, lives in which the fruit of the Spirit, a harvest of ethical graces, had begun to manifest itself. If in Galatians 5, verse 22, love takes pride of place in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, this is in keeping with Paul's emphasis elsewhere. God's love, he reminds the Roman Christians, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While in writing to his friends at Corinth, he concludes his hymn in celebration of heavenly love by affirming that faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Nor is this love, the primary fruit of the Spirit, an abstraction. The hymn describes it in almost personal terms, as though the character of Christ were being portrayed. This becomes specially clear at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the primary function of the Spirit in the believer is to transform him or her progressively into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This phrase, the Lord who is the Spirit, is based on a midrashic interpretation which Paul has just been giving of the narrative in Exodus 34 about Moses' shining face. Moses, his countenance shining from his confrontation with the divine glory, wore a veil to conceal the radiance from his fellow Israelites, but removed the veil when he went in before the Lord. Paul takes this to mean that each time Moses went into the presence of God, he was recharged, so to speak, with the divine glory, and veiled his face when he went out, so that the Israelites should not see that this glory was a fading one which required repeated renewal. The fading glory on Moses' face is contrasted, as we have seen, with the unfading glory of God in the face of Christ. By way of pointing the contrast between the inferior glory of the law, introduced for a limited period and destined to pass away, and the surpassing glory of the gospel, the dispensation of the Spirit. But even in the Exodus narrative, Paul sees the gospel age adumbrated. As Moses removed the veil from his face when he went in before the Lord, so when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, Paul adds, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That is to say, the Lord, in the narrative of Exodus 34, corresponds to the Spirit in this new order. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom of access to the divine presence with unveiled face. Access to God in the dispensation of law, he implies, was difficult and hedged about with restrictions and inhibitions. Access to God in the dispensation of the Spirit is free and unreserved. This antithesis of the law, leading to bondage and death, and the Spirit, imparting liberty and life, is of crucial importance in Paul's understanding of the ways of God with men. The dead letter has given way to the living Spirit, thanks to whom the law's requirements are now spontaneously fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The statement, "The Lord is the Spirit," has been taken to assert an identity between Christ as Lord and the Spirit of God. But this is probably not Paul's intention. The statement, "The Lord is the Spirit," is rather Paul's interpretation of Moses entering the divine presence, or his adaptation of Moses' experience to that of the believer under the new covenant. What the Lord was to Moses, the Spirit is to the believer. Yet in saying, "The Lord is the Spirit," and in his later reference to the Lord who is the Spirit, Paul suggests not indeed the identity, but certainly the close association that exists between the exalted Christ and the Spirit who indwells the believer. Paul's language, in the circumspect words of George Smeaton, a 19th century Scottish theologian, shows how fully Paul apprehended their joint mission, that is, the joint mission of the ascended Christ and the indwelling Spirit, and how emphatically he intimates that Christ is never to be conceived of apart from the Spirit, nor the Spirit conceived of apart from... If Professor Ernst Käsemann is more forthright, if less circumspect, in describing the Spirit as the earthly presentia of the exalted Lord. But this is Professor Käsemann's comment, not on the Lord who is the Spirit, but on a statement which has been mentioned already from 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus in resurrection became a life-giving Spirit. And whatever may be said of the statement, "The Lord is the Spirit," prima facie, an identity of the risen Christ with the Spirit would seem to be affirmed in the clause, "The last Adam became a life-giving Spirit." Elsewhere, Paul knows of only one life-giving Spirit, and that is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit whose indwelling power quickens mortal bodies, the Spirit whose life-giving property is set in contrast with the death-dealing effect of the law. The Spirit through whom the believer's inner being is renewed from day to day, even while the outer being disintegrates. The Spirit whose presence within is the guarantee of the believer's investiture with a heavenly and imperishable body. True, in using the phrase, a life-giving spirit of the last Adam, Paul may be moved by the desire to find an appropriately balancing phrase to the living soul, predicated of the first Adam, in Genesis 2. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But the phrase chosen to describe the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, is particularly suitable in view of two crucial articles of faith which Paul repeatedly emphasizes. First, that Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest in which all his people will share. And second, that the Spirit has been given to his people here and now as the pledge and first installment of their eventual participation in their Master's resurrection life and glory. Here and now, as we have seen, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is another balancing phrase, one spirit, chosen by Paul as a counterpoise to the one flesh, which man and woman become in marital union, but it is not chosen for stylistic reasons only. It expresses a recurring theme in Pauline thought. He who is united to the Lord by faith derives from him eternal life now and the hope of glory to come. But since it is through the Spirit that the life and hope are mediated, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him and with all those who are similarly united to him. Time and again we come across in Paul parallel affirmations in which now the risen Christ and now the indwelling Spirit are spoken of as communicating to believers the blessings of salvation. The Spirit conveys what Christ bestows, said Augustine. But this close association of Christ and the Spirit, far from tending to depersonalize the risen Lord, imparts a more personal quality to the Spirit. For example, if the exalted Christ makes intercession for his people, so the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. What Christ does on high, the Spirit does within. Believers have been called by God into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. They enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2, verse 1. Perhaps there is a slight difference in meaning between these two genitives, of his Son, in the fellowship of his Son, and of the Spirit, in the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Son of God is their fellowship with him, their being his joint heirs. The fellowship of the Spirit is, as the RSV puts it, their participation in the Spirit. Again, Paul talks of the love of Christ and of the love of the Spirit. But the former is the love lavished by Christ on his people, while the latter is that same divine love implanted and fostered within by the Spirit. When Paul speaks of our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, or the freedom for which Christ has set us free, to use two expressions from the letter to the Galatians, he has in mind the identical freedom which is present wherever the Spirit of the Lord is. If it is by the Spirit that the people of Christ know themselves to be sons of God, they are equally sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus and sanctified in the Holy Spirit. But there is, in essence, no difference between the two concepts, as appears from Paul's more comprehensive statement in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If the blessings secured by Christ are conveyed by the Spirit, it matters little whether Christ or the Spirit is named in relation to those blessings, or both Christ and Spirit together. While Paul normally speaks of believers as being in Christ Jesus, or in the Lord, especially when he has in mind their joint participation in his risen life, he can, when appropriate, speak of them as being in the Spirit, especially by way of contrast with their former existence in the flesh. Equally, it is immaterial whether Christ or the Spirit is said to be in them. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, says Paul to the Romans, if the Spirit of Christ really dwells in you. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you,
He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Romans 8 verses 9 to 11. It makes no practical difference then whether he speaks of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them or Christ himself dwelling in them. In such statements, the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit are practically interchangeable. And I use the word practically here with its full force. Theoretically and in principle, the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit are distinguishable. But practically and in experience, they cannot be separated. To obtain a rounded picture of Paul's doctrine of the Spirit, especially in relation to the exalted Christ, we must not concentrate on one set of texts and ignore the others, but attain as comprehensive a conspectus as possible, primarily from his capital epistles. Paul was not a systematic theologian, and his thought and teaching cannot be organized into a neat and coherent system. Attempts to do this regularly omit or do less than justice to features of value. Moreover, unlike Christian theologians of the post-Nicene era, Paul was free of all obligation to conform his language about Christ and the Spirit to established creedal formulations. In that sense, he was a happy man. Paul spoke of what he knew to be true in his own life and in the lives of his converts. And one of the most important things that he knew to be true was that the ascended Christ imparted his life and power to them through his Spirit. Dynamically, therefore, the ascended Christ and the indwelling Spirit were one, even if they were otherwise distinct. Paul plainly did distinguish them, as, for example, in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all," or in his discussion of the Spirit's distribution of gifts to the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, which is introduced by the tripartite declaration that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of working, but the same God, who inspires them all in everyone. The Spirit, the Lord, and God, they are distinguished. One of the most distinctive features of Paul's teaching about the Spirit is his presentation of the Spirit as the pledge of the future. At present, the people of Christ have the hope of glory, but not the glory itself. They have the promise of resurrection, but they are still subject to mortality. Thanks to the indwelling Spirit, however, the hope of glory and the promise of resurrection are present realities in the good of which they can live. In this regard, the Spirit is described by Paul as the first fruits, or the seal, or the guarantee given to believers. As the first fruits, the Spirit conveys to those whom he indwells the assurance of coming resurrection with its attendant blessings. "We ourselves," says Paul, "who have the first fruits of the Spirit, wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This adoption as sons, as we have seen, is the climax of their salvation. But their present possession of the Spirit enables them to live as sons of God here and now. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for he is the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption. So, Paul adds, when we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, calling God Abba, like calling Jesus Lord, is a token of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This relation between the invocation of God as Abba and the indwelling of the Spirit is further clarified by the parallel passage in Galatians 4. "God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The point is that Abba, an Aramaic and then Hebrew term, was the distinctive word by which Jesus addressed God and spoke of him, and when his people spontaneously invoke God in this way, that shows that they are inspired by the same Spirit as indwelt Jesus. Thus, while their manifestation in the glory that belongs to them as the children of God lies in the future, the relationship itself is made good to them already by the Spirit. When Paul speaks of God as having sealed the people of Christ, and given the guarantee of his Spirit in our hearts, he speaks very much to the same effect as he does when he uses the metaphor first fruits. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul looks forward to the heavenly housing or embodiment waiting to be put on by the believer at death, and sums up his confident hope by saying that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The same idea is expressed in Ephesians, where those who have come to faith in Christ are said thereby to have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our redemption until we acquire possession of it, or to be sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit, that is to say, is viewed as the first installment or initial down payment of the inheritance of glory which lies in store for the people of Christ. First installment or initial down payment may seem inappropriately commercial metaphors for a spiritual reality, but they are no more commercial than the Greek word translated guarantee or earnest, the Greek word arabon. The Spirit is well spoken of as the Holy Spirit of promise, for his presence and power in the lives of believers here and now constitute an eloquent and valid promise. Some modern versions give the rendering the promised Holy Spirit, where the older versions say the Holy Spirit of promise, but while this is a possible interpretation, the context suggests that the Spirit is here considered not as the Spirit who was promised, but as the Spirit who is himself the promise. When the Spirit is further called, in Ephesians 1 verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance, we are brought back to his role as the Spirit of sonship. In Galatians 4, the Spirit-inspired cry, Abba, is the token that, as Paul says, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Similarly, in Romans 8, the same cry, Abba, Father, is the Spirit-born witness that those who utter it are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Of the role of the Spirit in the age to come, Paul has nothing to say. The age to come is the resurrection age, introduced by the manifestation of Christ, and leading on to the consummation of God's eternal purpose to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The role of the Spirit with which Paul is concerned belongs to the present age, when Christ indeed is reigning, but reigning in a realm perceptible only by faith, to those who are quickened, enlightened and empowered by the Spirit. But the Spirit is not only the present pledge of the glory of the age to come. By his ministry in this period between the ages, he keeps the hope of glory alive in the people of God and enables them to live in the good of it here and now. Not only so, by his daily renewal of their inner being, he is creating that immortality which is to be consummated at the parousia, an immortality already enjoyed by them, thanks to the Spirit, even while they live in mortal bodies. But their present hope and its future consummation spring from their participation in the risen Christ. The Spirit, as Albert Schweitzer put it, is the life principle of Christ's messianic personality. It is the living Christ himself who is his people's hope of glory, and it is in him that the hope is to be realized. When Christ, our life, appears, says Paul, then you also will appear with him in glory. When the people of Christ in resurrection share fully in the glory of that exalted Lord whose risen life and powers are conveyed to his people by the indwelling Spirit, is identical and continuous with him who lived among men as a servant, the crucified one, the historical Jesus.
We'd like now to leave the meeting open for some questions.
Well, no practical distinction in that the reception of Christ carries with it, according to Paul, the reception of the Spirit. The question, I should say, relates to the reception of Christ and the reception of the reception of the Spirit. I mean, did I imply that there's no distinction between the reception of Christ and the reception of the Spirit? And my answer was no practical distinction, because those who receive the Christ, by that very token, receive the Spirit. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, he is none of his.
On, on,
The question relates to the debates in the course of church history on the forensic character of justification by faith and the view held in the Reformation period by Osiander and others that justification results from the presence of the indwelling spirit. So far as Paul's teaching is concerned, justification is never made logically dependent on the indwelling spirit, but it is regularly accompanied by the indwelling of the Spirit, by the receiving of the Spirit. For example, in Galatians 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and those who, following Abraham's example, similarly believe God, have their faith reckoned to them for righteousness, and at the same time they receive the promise of the Spirit. Although Abraham is not said to have received the Spirit through faith, the spiritual children of Abraham are said to receive the Spirit through faith as part of the blessing promised to Abraham and fulfilled for them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that we might receive the Spirit through faith. I've omitted certain words in order to bring out this particular point. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, and the promise there is, in the context, the promise made to Abraham and fulfilled in his children. While in Abraham's own experience, all that is spoken of is his justification by faith, in the experience of his spiritual children, not only justification by faith, but also the receiving of the Spirit are seen as ingredients of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. But the one is not logically dependent on the other. They are simultaneous in experience, but nowhere in Paul's writings is justification made dependent on the indwelling spirit. Justification and the indwelling spirit are both received by the believer on the ground of faith, independently but simultaneously. Oh, just a minute to see what I did say. I don't recall that I used the term temporary. Where are we? Yes, I think here we are. I referred to Paul's appeal to the experience of the Galatian Christians at the beginning of Galatians 3. Was it by legal works or by hearing with faith that you received the Spirit? This receiving of the Spirit, which the Galatian Christians are expected to acknowledge as a real experience of theirs, was no mere matter of logical conviction or of an inner glow. It was accompanied by more substantial evidences. Not only were there tokens of divine power which attended their response to the preaching, miraculous healings it might be, or glossolalic utterances, but there were the more durable tokens of changed lives, in which the fruit of the Spirit, a harvest of ethical graces, had begun to manifest itself. I said the more durable tokens of changed lives. I didn't use the word temporary of miraculous healings or glossolalic utterances. What I meant was that miraculous healings and speaking with tongues might be sporadic, but the fruit of the Spirit in lives transformed by union with Christ is something durable and lasting. I didn't use the term temporary in the sense in which it is sometimes used, as though the gifts of healing or speaking with tongues were confined to the apostolic age, if that was in the background of your question.
Yes, I was reading it back from the word durable.
Ah, yes. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is more durable than occasional spiritual manifestations of that other kind. The responsibility of the believer is to let the indwelling spirit have a freedom to accomplish his work within his or her life. The intercession of the Spirit, to which Paul refers in Romans 8, refers particularly to those moments when aspirations and desires arise deep down in the believer's life to which it's very difficult to attach coherent words. But Paul says, don't worry if you can't put your aspirations and feelings into words. those aspirations and desires are the product of the Spirit himself interceding for you with, as he says, sighs too deep for words or groanings that cannot be uttered. This is simply one aspect of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, and when the indwelling Spirit is given liberty to fulfill his ministry in the believer's life, this is one form of the ministry that he exercises. Would I like to comment on the relation between Judaism and?
Would you like to comment on the position of Judaism as it stands in the current time? Is Israel the antithesis of the concept that carries through? Is that totally identified with the Christian church now?
Oh, I see what you mean. Well, I'll confine myself as far as possible to interpreting Paul. If I were to give my own speculations, they wouldn't be worth the energy required to voice them. No, I don't think that Paul equates, say, Israel, the people of God, exhaustively with the Church of New Testament times. He rather looks forward to the reuniting of Israel and the Church. In Romans 11, for example, when the fullness of the Gentiles, when the full tale of Gentiles has been brought in through the gospel, then all Israel will be saved, presumably by a similar exercise of faith as the exercise of faith which brings in the sum total of Gentiles. Judaism for Paul is a feature of a temporary order, if by Judaism we mean life under law, which is what it did mean for Paul. Life under law is a temporary dispensation. The law was our slave attendant until Christ came, but now that Christ has come, or now that faith has come, we no longer require the services of such a slave attendant, Paidagogos. So that from Paul's point of view, to remain in Judaism now that Christ has come is to cling to an old order which has been superseded by the new age of the Spirit. And we know how he distinguishes between the order of the law and the order of the Spirit, the difference between an order which leads to bondage and death and an order which leads to liberty and life. But his heart's desire and prayer was that his fellow Jews might be set free from their adherence to the bondage of an antiquated system and might enter into the same liberty and life as he had come to enjoy in Christ.
At the very end of what you were saying, I didn't quite catch it, but did you say that the Spirit was characterized by the crucified Christ? If so, could you tell us a little bit more on that?
Right at the end, what I said was, for Paul, the exalted Lord, well, let me go back. The Spirit who fulfills his present ministry is the Spirit that came upon Jesus before he came upon the followers of Jesus. For Paul, in other words, the exalted Lord, whose risen life and power are conveyed to his people by the indwelling Spirit, is identical and continuous with him who lived among men as a servant, the crucified one, the historical Jesus. What I was emphasizing there is that neither for Paul, nor for that matter for me, is there any discontinuity or breach of identity between the historical Jesus, the crucified one, and the exalted Christ. But, I didn't speak of the relation of the Spirit to the crucifixion of Jesus. I don't know that I could find any passage in Paul that would throw direct light on that. I might think of the passage in the letter to the Hebrews, which speaks of Jesus as offering himself a spotless sacrifice to God through the eternal Spirit. But that takes us outside the Pauline corpus and introduces a text of a somewhat a difficult interpretation.
In the context
the concept of Jesus being Lord is also, and there's also the concept of Jesus being the suffering slave to a common humanity. I take it that God is constant. I'm just wondering what it will mean for Jesus to be Lord in the next age, in the next order.
The question is, what will it mean for Jesus to be Lord in the next order?
In terms of the concept of the suffering servant.
In terms of the concept of the suffering servant. Let's remember that when Jesus spoke to his disciples about the nature of true greatness, he emphasized that it is by humble service that true greatness and honor are attained in his kingdom. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served by others, but to be a servant himself, and to give his life a ransom for many. And I think in those words of Jesus, we have an echo of some words in Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord gives his life as a guilt offering. So, if it is humble service, humble service which involves the self-sacrifice of death, that is the way to lordship for Jesus as well as for his people. He whom we confess as Lord must still be, and must, I think, forever be, the servant Lord, the Lord who exercises his lordship through service, through giving service, rather than through receiving it. So that whether we speak of an age yet to come or of the age now present, there is, I think, no difference in principle where the lordship of the exalted Christ is concerned.
Satisfies my question. I always thought in terms of the lordship of Christ in the second age to be one like the lords of this earth, and that principle has been shattered recently, and you just confirmed that shattering.
Oh, well, I'm glad to know it's been shattered, because our Lord himself emphasized that his lordship is quite unlike the lordship exercised by the kings of this world who receive service and don't give it, whereas he gives service rather than receives it.
As you're authority on the New Testament, I've got a question that relates to Jesus' resurrection, but not directly what we talked about tonight. I hope you don't mind asking for that. In the Gospel of Matthew and in John, there are two counselors. The counselor of Jesus' resurrection, with Mary seeing Jesus for the first time. Now, if you read the context of both chapters, you see that they are entirely different circumstances. The first, in Matthew, Mary saw Jesus with another Mary for the first time. Also, when she saw the angel for the first time, there was one angel. He was sitting sitting on the rock outside the tomb. Now, in John, it says that Mary, she was with the disciples, and she is only Mary mentioned, and plus the fact there were two angels in the tomb. I'm just wondering if you can sort of help me to understand how there were two different accounts given that day.
Well, the question relates to differences in the resurrection narratives of the evangelists, particularly Matthew and John, with reference to the company or lack of company in which Mary Magdalene saw the risen Lord, and also with reference to the angels who were present at the tomb, whether one or two. I should say that I would regard myself as quite incapable of harmonizing these accounts. I don't know if you would be satisfied by a remark that Dorothy Sayers made in her sequence, the Man Born to be King, when she dismisses the difficulties raised by such discrepancies by saying, if we can just imagine the varying accounts given by a bunch of frightened people running back and forth in the semi-darkness of early morning, it would be surprising if there wasn't a certain amount of disagreement between the accounts. You may find that a helpful remark or you may find it quite inadequate. But, as I read the resurrection narratives of the Gospels, what I find is that the Lord appeared to a variety of his followers, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee. The order in which he appeared to them is not always clear, but that the first person to see him in resurrection was Mary Magdalene seems to be pretty securely established. On the other hand, since the evidence of women was not generally admitted as worthy of consideration in law courts of that period or in public propaganda, where the resurrection appearances are listed in the public proclamation of the gospel, as summarized, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, no mention is made of any women at all. The mention is made of Jesus' appearances to the apostles, those who were foremost in bearing public witness to his resurrection. But as for harmonizing the details of the four gospel narratives of the appearances of the risen Christ, I am quite incapable of that degree of harmonization. I have a friend in England, John Wenham, who will shortly produce a book in which he has a chapter asking what happened on Easter morning. And he, to at least his own satisfaction, has harmonized everything. I have heard him read this chapter by way of a public lecture. I find it marvelously ingenious, but I can't say I find it altogether convincing. It depends on the kind of mind one has, and I have the kind of mind that that often finds harmonizations a greater obstacle to faith than allowing the discrepancies to stand as they are for the time being.
Yeah, it's just that I like to be able to non-believers and answer the question.
Hmm. Well, I know, but as I say, I'm not really able to give that, kind of answer.
Now, we're talking about the coming of the Spirit. We talk about a corporate identification or reception and an individual reception.
Yes.
How are the two related? And how is the breach in the body regarded? Division in the body of Christ?
The question relates to the receiving of the Spirit by the indwelling believer and the work of the Spirit in the corporate community of the followers of Christ. The believer receives the indwelling Spirit through faith in Christ, and by that same faith, each individual believer is incorporated by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into the corporate unity of believers. The only place outside the Gospels and Acts where the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it is mentioned in this regard. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free men. The indwelling Spirit is something experienced personally, but it also enables the whole number of believers to experience their fellowship one with another. Then the question went on to say, how is a breach of this corporate unity regarded? Because it is the Holy Spirit who brings this corporate unity into existence, a breach of that fellowship might be regarded as something in the nature of a sin against the Spirit, or at least a grieving of the Holy Spirit, to use one Pauline expression. Believers are exhorted in Ephesians 4 to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and any failure to maintain that unity puts an obstacle in the way of the Spirit accomplishing his work in the fellowship of believers, a work which not only brings benefits to them, but enables them to bear their corporate witness in the world for the benefit of others.
Can I come back to that? If that's true, would you consider that a continued emphasis on denominational barriers or basis of certain doctrines, would that be walking breathing spirit?
It doesn't matter very much what our denominational attachments are or in which particular theological tradition we stand. I know my own position in that regard, so long as we don't allow these things to be barriers to fellowship. It's when differences of that kind are made barriers to fellowship. That's when, say, the Arminian says to the Calvinist, "Say, because you believe as you do, I can have no fellowship with you," or vice versa. When both are endeavoring to understand the revelation of God's way of salvation given in the scriptures. It's the sectarian mentality rather than the matter of theological tradition or denominational attachment that is an obstacle to the work of the Spirit in the corporate unity of the people of Christ.
Both last night and tonight, you put that calling emphasis on the transition from law to grace. Mainly with reference to salvation, but I'd like to ask a question about the everyday Christian life and the ethical responsibilities of today, of the Christian life today. I understand we are to extract principles from the Bible, ethical directives. And in the transition from the Old Testament to the New, we go to general principles, much more general principles than we have in the Old under the law. And Dostoevsky once said that the New Testament made things much more difficult, far more difficult from an ethical point of view, because those ethical directives were so much more generally expressed, rather than specifically expressed in the Old Testament. And so I was just wondering whether you could comment on the ethical responsibilities of the everyday Christian life and where we derive our principles from. The criteria in which we judge those principles.
Yes, the question relates to the ethical implications of the replacement of law by grace, or the replacement of the age of law by the age of the Spirit. Well, Dostoevsky was quite right. The New Testament does, in a sense, make things more difficult rather than easier. And there are many people, many Christians even at the present day, who would be much happier if they could be supplied with a set of rules and regulations by following which they could be sure that they were keeping to the straight and narrow path. But that is not part of the liberty with which Christ has set us free. When children are small, they must be given rules and regulations, they must be kept in leading strings and not exposed to the dangers of the streets and so forth. But as they grow up, they must be given their liberty, and they must learn, sometimes the hard way, to use that liberty responsibly. And Paul's insistence, at any rate, is that in Christ, believers have come of age. They have been given their liberty, and they must learn to use that liberty responsibly. In order that they may learn this effectively, they have been given the Spirit as their permanent and present guide. Whereas, for Paul, the ethical principle of the old order was conformity to an external code of rules. The ethical principle of the new order is allowing the Spirit within to produce his harvest of love, joy, peace, and so forth, and reproduce the likeness of Christ in ever-increasing degree from inside the operation working from inside outwards, rather than as under the law, in Paul's view, from outside inwards. But this is not only a difficult concept for many Christians today, it was difficult for many of Paul's own converts, who would have been much better satisfied, I think, if Paul had laid down a set of rules and regulations for them to follow. This was the one thing which, in view of his own experience of the inadequacy of law, Paul was unable to do. He gives them plenty of guidelines,
lays down the principle of spiritual liberty and the twin principle of Christian charity, and Christian charity is the only consideration which is allowed, which he allows, to impose restrictions on Christian liberty, but this must be a self-imposed restriction and not a restriction placed by some other authority or some other dictatorship. The freedom with which Christ has set us free in Paul's teaching is, in the eyes of many people, a very dangerous freedom. And it's no wonder that successive schools of Christian theologians have argued that while law is excluded as the way of salvation, it is not excluded as the way of life. Well, they may be right, but they can't base that viewpoint on anything that Paul says. For Paul, no road this way is a notice set up at the broken end of the path of law, whether it is considered as the means of salvation or as the rule of life. Law, in either respect, has been superseded for Paul by the Spirit.